So that's Galatians 5, starting at verse 1. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly await through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord that you will not accept any other view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you that they might have themselves be mutilated. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you too will be consumed by one another.
Thanks, Nate. Good evening. If I haven't met you before, my name is Matt, one of the members here. And before we begin, how about we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Open it to our minds and hearts this evening. May it convict us, challenge us, and comfort us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So during the Vietnam War of the 1960s, a number of American pilots were shot down. And a lot of these pilots were held in prison camps in North Vietnam. The most famous of this is the Kuala Prison, also known as the Hanoi Hilton. And these prisoners spent enduring excruciating conditions. So they had to undergo solitary confinement, starvation, and torture of various kinds. There seemed to be no end to their misery. Finally, after years in captivity, a peace treaty is signed, and these airmen are finally set free. And these former prisoners are given all the medical attention they need. They're given clean water, baths, and new clothes. And when some of them first arrive at the first point of freedom in the Philippines, they're let loose on the on-base cafeteria, and they're permitted to eat anything they want, and as much as they want. One airman orders a large steak, a dozen eggs, and French toast. So these former prisoners are thrilled to finally be free. They're eagerly looking forward, eagerly anticipating a life of freedom ahead. But what if? What if one day you hear that these former prisoners, having tasted the fresh food, having bathed in clean water, having worn fresh clothes, want to go back to prison? Back to the filth, back to the food and torture of captivity. What would prompt such a move? It just doesn't make sense. And this is something like the bewilderment that Paul feels as he writes this letter to the Galatians. So Paul here is writing this letter to a group of churches in the region of Galatia, and that is present-day Turkey. And these churches were planted by Paul, and they were composed predominantly of non-Jewish people or Gentiles. And Paul writes this epistle because these churches were now being infiltrated by false teachers. And these false teachers, called Judaizers, began questioning what Paul taught. And as the name suggests, they were pulling these people back to a life of Judaism. They were saying, if you Gentile believer, if you want to be one of us, one of God's people, you must be circumcised. You can't just believe in Jesus. You must do something. God gave the law directly to our prophet Moses. And who is this Paul who's teaching you about Jesus? So they were preaching a salvation of works along with faith. So the Apostle Paul is deeply moved, and he did not want to see Christianity end up another sect of Judaism. And in this great epistle, one that has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, Paul answers them. In chapters 1 and 2, as we have seen, Paul defends his right to be an apostle. He wasn't sent by man, but was commissioned directly by the risen Christ. And he received this gospel directly from Jesus Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, he starts driving a wedge between the two parts of justification. Justification by works on the one hand, and faith on the other. And to make his case, he goes to the Old Testament. In fact, he goes beyond Moses to the father of the nation of Israel, back to Abraham. And he demonstrates how Abraham himself was justified by faith and not by works. He then shows how the law that came later, 430 years later, was never meant to give life. The role of the law was to reveal sin and ultimately to point Israel forward to the true seed of Abraham, to Jesus Christ. And in Christ, says Paul in the last verse of chapter 3, we are heirs of promise with no need to return to the law. And towards the end of chapter 4, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul uses the Old Testament figures of Sarah and Hagar, and he uses them to show that believers in Christ, Jew or Gentile, male or female, through faith, like Isaac, are children of promise. They are children of the free woman. And just like the slave woman was cast out in the day of Abraham, he exhorts these churches to throw out or cast out these false teachers. And that brings us to our passage tonight. I've divided it into three parts, based on the exhortations of Paul. And the main idea, the main point we're looking at tonight is that true freedom in Christ leads to serving one another in love. True freedom in Christ leads to serving one another in love. So as is typical with Paul, he begins most of his letters with deep theology, and he lays the foundation with core doctrine, and then he transitions to the practical on top. So chapter 5 is that transition. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And this statement is based on the end of chapter 4, where Paul has said that we believers are children of the free woman. We are children of promise. And for freedom, Christ has set us free. The noun and the verb in this short, punchy statement is the word freedom. In verse 13 of chapter 3, he said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And because Christ has redeemed us, because Christ has paid for us, because Christ has become a curse for us, we are now free. And he goes on to say, "Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." And the understanding of the Jewish people in those days, the Jewish religious leaders, was that the law, the entire Mosaic system, was an agency of freedom. They saw the law as an agent of liberation. The law will set you free. But Paul here flips that on his head. He calls the law a yoke, a heavy burden that enslaves, that weighs you down and destroys you. And using military jargon, he says, "Stand firm. Don't give in to the influence of these false teachers." And the reason for this statement is in the verses that follow, verses 2 to 4. And in this section, for the first time in this book, Paul faces the issue at the heart of the Galatian controversy, the issue of circumcision. And circumcision, for those of you who don't know, is the practice of removing the male foreskin. And in Old Testament times, this served as a covenant sign, a sign between God and his people, between God and the nation of Israel. And every Jewish male was circumcised on the eighth day. To be a Jew was to be circumcised, and to be circumcised was to be a Jew. It is a stamp of Jewish identity. John the Baptist, Paul, and Jesus were all circumcised. And Paul didn't have a problem with the act itself, but he had a big problem with the way these false teachers were using it. In verses 2 to 4, he's brimming with passion. His thoughts are short and direct. You can almost imagine a coach sitting his star player down, his top performer, and this player is now taking his eyes off the ball. He's losing form. He's beginning to fumble. Paul is sitting him down, looking at him in the eye, and letting him have it. Look at verses 2 to 4. Look at how he begins. He says, take note. Look, listen. I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I says, testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. This is a solemn warning. There is no middle ground. The Galatians will either trust in Christ or they will trust in their works, in their circumcision for salvation. If they choose circumcision, Paul says, you can't just keep this one law and expect to get to heaven. You have to keep the entire Mosaic law, all 600 plus laws. And you can't just keep them once and forget about them. You have to keep them perfectly and forever. And guess what? None of them could keep it perfectly and forever. None of them then and none of us today. And in some of the sternest warnings in the New Testament, Paul says, if you, Gentile Christian, if you get yourself circumcised, if you try to be justified by the law, you are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace, and Christ will not benefit you at all. Or as the King James puts it, Christ will profit you nothing. What a tragedy. One commentary says that you can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. Christ plus anything is nothing. If you try and add anything to what Christ has done, you remove him from the equation. He is either all your value or he is without value. And these strong statements of Paul might raise a few questions in your mind. What does Paul mean? What does it mean to fall from grace? Can a genuine believer lose their salvation? Well, listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or listen to the words of Jesus in John 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So can a genuine believer lose their salvation? No. So then, what does Paul mean here? So remember, this letter is addressed not to one person, not even to one specific church, but to a group of churches, as verse 2 of chapter 1 makes clear, the churches of Galatia. And within this wide, visible body of believers, you have at least two kinds of people. You have true believers trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and you have believers who profess. There were people who got attracted to the gospel message and were part of this local church in Galatia. They even experienced gospel love. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift, as Hebrews 6 puts it, but they never truly knew Christ. So when these false teachers come in with their false teaching and tell them to get circumcised, they go along with them. They believe what they say. When they say, hey, this Christ is not enough. To be right with God, you must get circumcised. They said, yeah, okay, why not? But Paul will have none of it. And he tells these Galatians that if you add to Christ, Christ will profit you nothing. If you are sitting here today, and maybe you were brought up in a Christian home, maybe you come to church every week, you're part of Sunday school, young adults, and maybe you're involved in the ministries of the church, maybe you play on the music team or do some other ministry in church, and maybe you even believe in Jesus and have warm feelings towards this whole Christian thing. But are you trusting in him alone? Are you looking to all these things that you do to save you? Only the work of Christ saves. On Judgment Day, before the throne of God, if you whip out your long list of good works, the Bible is clear. Christ will profit you nothing. But if you're sitting here today and you're certain you're a believer, you trust in Christ alone for salvation, and as far as justification goes, it's smooth sailing for you. But just as this letter was read out before the Galatian churches, falling on the ears of professing believers and true believers, hear these warning shots of Paul. As the artillery shot flies by, feel its force. Are you living a life of legalism? Having been justified by faith, are you now trying to live in your own strength? Have you exchanged a life of grace for a life under the law? Are you prompted and sustained by the Spirit or by the flesh? Do you show up at church just to tick a box or out of genuine love for Christ? Do you serve in the ministries of the church to put on an external show of righteousness or because you genuinely love Christ? Back when you got saved, Christ was everything. But today your heart is cold and Christ is of little value to you. Paul exhorts us to stand firm. Stand firm in the liberty which Christ has brought. And why is that? Look at verse 5. For we eagerly await, through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. So these false teachers, these Judaizers, they were pressing in on these Galatians. They were saying, hey, you've got to do something now. Act now. Get circumcised. They were fostering anxiety and uncertainty. They were insisting on the flesh working through self-effort, assuming that what Christ has done is not enough. But we, says Paul in verse 5, including himself with the true believers, we're not anxiously trying to do something, but we eagerly wait. Not in the flesh, not in self-effort, but through the Spirit by faith. And what are we waiting for? The end of verse 5, the hope of righteousness. So when Paul uses the phrase, eagerly wait, he is speaking eschatology. He's pointing us to the second coming of Christ. And this hope is the final verdict of righteousness at Judgment Day. The moment you put your trust in Christ, you are united with Christ. You are declared righteous before God. And that righteousness is yours that very day. But there is a not yet aspect to this righteousness. Now it is hidden from the world. It's an inner reality today. Your unbelieving family and friends can't see your justification. Now it is hidden even from ourselves sometimes as we fight against sin. You know that you're declared righteous, but every day you struggle with sin and you stumble along on the road of sanctification. But a day is coming, says Paul, when this inner reality of justification is going to be externally evident. And these false teachers and the entire world will know that Christ has justified us. Dear Christian, are you eagerly waiting for that day when the righteous one is revealed, when the righteousness of God is revealed, when faith shall be sight? When, as the hymn writer says, the clouds are rolled back, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. When every wrong will be made right. Till then, stand firm. So Paul goes on to shift his attention now from the Galatians to the false teachers. Just as Jesus in his zeal for the house of God overturned the tables of the money changers, so also Paul, in his zeal to defend the true gospel, pulls no punches. And this section contains some of the sharpest rebukes in the entire New Testament. Again, the passion of the apostle comes true. Listen to verses 7 to 12. You are running well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord that you will not accept any other view, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated. The sharpest words are in verse 12. So heavy is this issue on Paul's heart, and so serious the consequences that with biting sarcasm he says, I wish that these who are disturbing you, I wish that these false teachers who are so insistent on circumcision might cut not only their foreskin off, but go all the way and castrate themselves. Those are harsh words. But some commentators say that Paul here is referencing the pagan priests. And these priests practiced self-mutilation, where they cut off their external reproductive organs in service of their gods. And if this is the case, then Paul here is comparing these false teachers to pagans. These false teachers who claim to know the law, who claim to be experts in the law, are like pagans. But what is causing him to say this? Why is Paul so serious here? And look at verse 9. Paul likens this Galatian heresy to leaven. Leaven, for those of you who don't know, is a substance like yeast. And it is used to produce fermentation. So a little bit added to dough works its way through the entire lump and causes the entire loaf of bread to rise when baked. So also, says Paul, a little bit of false teaching on this critical doctrine, one tiny misstep, will suffice to keep them from the true gospel. Like a pernicious cancer that spreads through the body, this false teaching will spread through the churches of Galatia, bringing destruction. Also in verse 11, he says that these false teachers are accusing Paul of preaching circumcision himself. Pre-conversion, before he knew Christ, Paul was a zealous Jew. In Philippians 3, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, blameless concerning the law. If anyone could be justified by the law, Paul was the closest. He would have strongly advocated for circumcision then. But post-conversion, Paul was a changed man. He had met the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and he knew that Christ alone saves. He does allow Timothy to be circumcised in Acts 16 for social and cultural reasons, but circumcision was never a means of righteousness. It will never add or take the place of the cross. The cross of Christ rejects any and all human attempts to be right with God. Verse 11 says that it is an offense, it is a scandal, it's a stumbling block. The cross is an insult to human pride. In the Greco-Roman world, death by crucifixion was the height of shame and humiliation. The Jews were eagerly waiting for their Messiah. From Old Testament times, generation after generation, they waited for a savior, a political king to overthrow the mighty Roman Empire, to restore them to their land, and to bring peace and harmony. But this one whom they called the Messiah was crucified on a cross. He was crushed under the might of that very empire. The Greeks, who were all about wisdom, found all this savior talk silly and foolish. And the Romans, who were all about might and glory, were baffled by the so-called savior, crucified in weakness and humility. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Jews ask for a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. In preaching Christ, Paul bears the offense of the cross. Today in the 21st century, do we carry the offense of the cross? At school, uni, and our workplaces, are we ashamed of Christ? When the conversation shifts to God and religion, would you rather stay silent? Are you afraid to admit that you'd rather go to church on Sunday than do what the world does? This little light that God has given each of us, do we put it under a basket? Do we hide it away from the world out of humiliation and self-preservation? Often, I love myself more than I love Christ. Often, my reputation matters more to me than the cross of Christ. Paul exhorts us to run the race well, and Paul often uses this analogy of the games. He likens the Christian walk to running a race. At the starting pistol, the Galatians had set off with full vigor, their eyes firmly set on the prize. But the race is long, and they are now in danger of stumbling. Maybe this is you. You've been a Christian for a while, you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, but somewhere along the way, you've been hindered. Maybe your understanding of the gospel is being corrupted. Maybe it's the Roman Catholic teaching that you must not only believe, but also do. Maybe that is beginning to influence your thinking. Or maybe the world and its pleasures are just too attractive to you today, and you find your affections being swayed away from Christ to yourself. Paul is exhorting us to finish the race. Stop looking at what you do and look to Christ. But if you're here today and you trust in Christ alone for salvation, but maybe you struggle with assurance, your Christian walk is far from where you want it to be. Sin is knocking at the door at every turn, and you're beginning to doubt your own salvation. Dear brother, dear sister, take your eyes off of yourself. Find your assurance not in anything you do or don't do, but only in what Christ has done. As the hymn writer says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Look to Christ. And of the Galatians, Paul says in verse 10, I'm confident that you will accept no other view, that you will run this race well. May the same thing be said of you and me today. And this brings us to our final section tonight. So far, Paul has railed against the law as a means of justification. He has clearly shown that to add anything to Christ is to make Christ's work of no value. So maybe you're thinking, that's great, Paul. I trust in Christ alone for my salvation. In fact, Paul, you said, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So I can say what I like, do what I like, go where I want, watch anything on the internet, make any TikTok I like, because I'm free in Christ. Hashtag Galatians 5:1. John MacArthur says, freedom in our culture today is a dangerous word. We recently concluded a series on the book of Judges. And this book ends with these sobering words. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that, in a sense, is the heart of sin in our modern world. The idea that whatever impulse I have, be it physical, emotional, sexual, artistic, musical, that is my truth. That is my freedom. And you cannot question that. There's no question of good or bad music. There's no question of good or bad art, of right or wrong sexual preference. This is who I am. It's me, world. Everything I do is right and good. Who are you, Christian, to limit my freedom? Who are you, God, to judge me for who I am? This is the triumph of the modern self, self-love on steroids. And the sad thing is that this thinking, this lawlessness, has infested the church. And what is Paul's response? Verse 13. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out or you will be consumed by one another. And notice the irony in Paul's statement in verse 13. He has just said that you're called to be free. But what do you use this freedom for? Not for lawlessness, not to love yourself, not to serve your own desires, but to serve another. The irony is that true freedom manifests as slavery, serving one another in love. Because justification, being right before God, leads not to selfishness, but to sanctification, not to greed, but to good works, not to life in the flesh, but life in the spirit, not to devouring one another, verse 15, but in loving your neighbor as yourself. True freedom for the Christian is being free from the works-based righteousness to serve each other in love. The Old Testament commands in dealing with each other, commands like do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, are summed up in one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So the Christian keeps this law not as a means of being right before God, not as a means of getting into heaven, not to add to the works of Christ, but because of what Christ has done, we are set free to obey. Justification is the root and sanctification is the fruit. They are both because of what Christ has done. As the reformers have said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So the Christian does good works not to be saved, but because he is saved out of love for Christ. It will take an entire sermon series to unpack verse 14. And here Paul quotes Leviticus 19. And he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. I'll just say two quick things about this before we close. Love is not just an airy-fairy emotion, but it is a command in the Bible. Although the different forms of love certainly have emotion, it's not just emotion. It's more than that. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Who is my neighbor? It's not just the guy who lives next door, but anyone in our proximity with whom we can share God's love. It was during a time of famine in the land of Canaan that Jacob, his sons, and their families arrive in Egypt. And they're invited by Joseph, Jacob's son. And Joseph at this time is the second in command to the Pharaoh. And the family settle down in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And with the passing of time, their numbers grow. And they grow so rapidly that the land is filled with the children of Jacob. Joseph eventually dies, and a new king, a new Pharaoh, rises. And this one did not know Joseph. And he fears that this growing number of Jews might become a threat to national security. So he tries to reduce their numbers. He makes them labor hard in building the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. He tries to enlist the cooperation of the midwives to destroy male Hebrew babies. And he even orders his own people to drown the male babies in the River Nile. It is against this backdrop of the first known Jewish persecution that Moses is born. When he's 3 months old, his mother can no longer hide him, so she makes a basket of bulrushes, coats it with tar and pitch, and puts the baby in it, and places the basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Soon, as the story goes, the daughter of Pharaoh, accompanied by her maidens, comes to the river to bathe, and she discovers this baby, recognizing it as one of the Hebrew children, but instead of drowning him, decides to raise this child as her own. The book of Acts in chapter 7 tells us that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and became mighty in word and deed. By the time he turns 40, he realizes that although raised Egyptian, he is a Hebrew by birth. And through a series of circumstances, he is forced to leave Egypt for the land of Midian. It is here in Midian that one day, while watching over his father-in-law's sheep on Mount Horeb, he sees a strange sight. He sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not consumed. It is there that he comes face to face with the living God. It is God who commissions this refugee son of Egypt to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of slavery. The New Testament, in its inspired commentary on the life of Moses, in Hebrews 11, says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is unseen." Do we consider reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth to us than all the treasures of Egypt? Would we rather throw in our lot with the people of God than use our freedom to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season? Let us stand firm in the freedom that Christ has brought. Let us finish the race as we wait for the hope of righteousness, keeping our eyes fixed on him who is unseen. And let us serve one another in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the blessing of your word. Maybe not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And thank you for the death of your son on the cross that saved us, justified us, and is sanctifying us. Give us grace as we live this Christian walk, and may our lives reflect you in every way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.